Well, what's the spirit of the age? Right? Well, Christians, the age we live in, Christians increasingly seem to be treated as second-class citizens, don't we? Terrible new laws seem to be coming almost daily or weekly into force, or at least they're being put before Parliament to be voted on. Christians, we seem to be losing our long-standing rights. And one law after another seems designed to put us down yet one more step. And you look around in the world and you see the behaviour of ordinary people, public disorders growing. There's drunkenness and adultery seem to be the normal way of life. Law-abiding citizens seem to be subject to fines and high taxes, while the politicians seem busy pursuing their own agendas and are living at the public expense. We've got abortion on demand, haven't we? We've got single parent and gay families have become the norm in this land, it seems. And apparently they get huge financial support from the state, whereas married couples seem to be financially penalised. Assisted suicide looks like being legalised by the back door. At least that's what the newspapers and TV said this week, didn't they? No one would have accepted these things 20 years ago. How can we put these things right? Well, before we think about that, let's go back to a time where Christians were not only equally, but much more, lived in a much more troubled time than what we live in. And let's learn some lessons from there and then apply it to the situation we're in today. So we're going to look at the persecuted church, and we've read Acts 5:17-22, and the key verse to me out of this is verse 20, where the angel of the Lord, who has freed the apostles from prison, says to them, as he brings them out of the prison, says to the apostles, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And you can sum that up. The message to the apostles was, "Don't remain silent." And remember that as we go through the rest of the sermon. Now, if we just step through, we'll see there's four headings. We've looked at the spirit of the age. We're going to look at Christians under attack. And then we're going to pull out some lessons for the rulers. Don't think we've got any chief priests among us in the land, really. But lessons also for the church. Now, the area that we're looking at of the world, this is the area of where the book of Acts takes place. Jerusalem, Damascus, and round to the bottom parts of Greece and Rome. And perhaps this morning I'm going to bite off quite a large bite, because I'm going to try and summarise the whole of Acts from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 9 verse 31. Now that's a lot of pages in the Word of God. But sometimes with the larger books in the Bible, we just dabble with them and we don't have an overview of them. So I think it's good to just get a bird's eye view of what this part of God's Word's teaching us, and as it and we'll bring out a few lessons from it. Now, the period that these 9.5 chapters cover is about 18 months. It's maybe 2 years from Pentecost, which I've said before from this pulpit was Sunday, May the 25th, AD 33. There's a little bit of dispute about the exact date, but it's round about there. And it took place from then, May 33, to about AD 35. And we're going to paint things on a big canvas here. We're going to look at the big picture, but we're going to draw out some salient facts. So Acts 1 to Acts 9:31. Well, of course, the book of Luke and Acts were originally one continuous letter. And we see at the end of Luke, we see in the book of Luke, the success of the ministry of Christ. And the chief priests arrest and crucify Jesus to put an end to him, an end to his followers, and an end to his message. And at the beginning of Acts chapter, at the end of Luke, we have the resurrection. and Christ's ascension into heaven. At the beginning of Acts chapter 1, we have the day of Pentecost, where more than 3,000 people are saved. That's Acts 2:41. And these are all Jews, some of them from Jerusalem, but many from surrounding countries that have come for the festival. And in Acts chapter 3, we have the apostles going around teaching and preaching, and we have a lame man healed. And this miracle of healing the lame man is astounding, and more people are brought into the church, and it now totals, we're told, at the end of Acts chapter 3 and in chapter 4 verse 4, there's about 5,000 men now in the church. So we've got this great success in the first few chapters of Acts. The church is growing. People are eager to hear about Jesus. The apostles have got power both in preaching and doing miracles. And then there's a backlash. Peter and John are arrested, they're imprisoned and put on trial. They're threatened by the chief priest, and that's referred to in the passage we read, and then they let go in Acts chapter 4. But multitudes more are saved. And it says that in Acts chapter 5, just before the part we read in verses 14 to 16, that multitudes flock to Jerusalem. So the chief priests, they're getting frustrated. And at the beginning, and in the part we read, the apostles are arrested again. And although the angel takes them out of the prison, the next day they're brought in, put on trial, they're flogged. Last time they were threatened, this time they're flogged, they're beaten, and let go. But what does it say? Acts chapter 6 verse 7, the disciples multiplied greatly. Because as we read at the end of chapter 5, the apostles don't shut up, but they keep on teaching and preaching about our Lord Jesus Christ. But now even the priests are getting converted. And a group of people start falsely accusing Stephen. And he's taken before the Sanhedrin, which is the same group that was trying the apostles. And he's tried, and he's stoned to death. Acts chapter 6 verses 8 following and chapter 7. And then at the end of that, after Stephen's stoned to death, a great persecution starts. And the disciples are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, it tells us at the beginning of chapter 8. Because of the great persecution in Jerusalem, they flee the country. And Saul goes house to house, dragging out men and women, throwing them into jail. And Acts chapter 8 verse 3 said, Saul began to make havoc of the church. Other versions said, Saul began to destroy the church. And it tells us in Acts chapter 26, verse 10, that Paul spoke against these Christians when they were on trial for their life. So he helped condemn them when they were being tried for their life. And Saul exhausts, after about a year, Saul exhausts Jerusalem, and he starts pursuing the Christians beyond the borders of Israel. And he gets letters from the chief priests, and he goes to Damascus to arrest and imprison Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. But Saul, on the way to Damascus, Saul is converted. He starts preaching and proving that Jesus is the Christ in the synagogues daily in Damascus. And the Jews in Damascus plot to kill Saul there. And later when Paul escapes and goes to Jerusalem, his life is at risk there. Eventually Saul escapes back to Tarsus, his own town. And there it says, in Acts chapter 9, 31, that there was finally peace for Christians in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. So I don't know if you've got all that. What we see is an escalation of violence. So we see an escalation of violence. Now, this is what the world does, isn't it? The world is a violent place, and it typically meets violence with violence. How many of you have seen Sean Connery and Kevin Costner in the 1980s film The Untouchable, where Kevin Costner is playing Elliot Ness, hunting down Al Capone? And there's a scene, Sean Connery is an Irish Chicago cop, and he's advising Kevin Costner, who's playing Elliot Ness, how to capture Al Capone. Al Capone, of course, is this great drinks and prostitution baron in charge of the underworld in Chicago. And Sean Connery says, "What are you prepared to do to get Capone?" And Kevin Costner, Elliot Ness, says, "Everything within the law." And Sean Connery comes back, "With these people, you must be prepared to go all the way. Capone pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. Are you ready to do that?" says Sean Connery. And what you see there is body blow and counter body blow. And this is how the world does things, isn't it? And that's what the chief priests and the scribes were doing. They were escalating the violence. They started off with a threat, and then there was a beating, and then somebody's stoned to death, and then the church is on the brink of destruction as Christians are arrested and put in prison and killed. But God responds differently in this situation to the way Elliot Ness was to respond to Al Capone. While the chief priests and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, are escalating their violence against the Christians, God is escalating grace in the whole community. And as more and more people are saved, the grace of God is shown in salvation, and 3,000 here, and then another 2,000 there, and then a large group of priests, and then all these other people elsewhere are saved by an outpouring, an increasing outpouring of God's grace upon sinful men and women. You've got the chief priests and the Sanhedrin being ever and ever more violent. In the space of about 18 months at the beginning of the Christian church. Have you ever heard people talking about, "Oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have sat under the apostles' ministry?" And you get this sort of Walt Disney idea of the early church. It was a tough time. If you'd have sat with those Christians then, you were in danger. You were fearing for your life. You were wondering what was going to happen next. Who was the next to be beaten or arrested or killed or driven out? 18 months and the state is escalating violence against the Christians. Now here's a question. I don't know if you ever thought about this question before. It's a simple question. Why? Why was the church persecuted? You know, we wouldn't do that now, would we? You know, it'd be live and let live. Oh, they believe this, let them go off and believe this over there. Why was the church persecuted? And it was greatly persecuted. This was a huge issue in Jerusalem at the time. But the reason, of course, is politics and power and position. There were three power groups in Jerusalem. There was the Romans, there was King Herod, Herod Antipas, and there was the chief priests and scribes, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And the reaction and the repression of the early church was an act of these politicians. Now the chief priests, you know, were not just heads of a religious system. They were in fact politicians. You know, there's plenty of people like that around today. Just look at the Pope. And the chief priests, the rulers, the Pharisees were greatly afraid of the change that Jesus had brought in. Jesus had taught the people with a power and an authority that the chief priests could not match. Jesus powerfully showed that the scriptures pointed towards himself as the Messiah of God and it pointed away from the formal religiosity of the religious authorities of his day. And Christ's miracles backed up his claim. And so these chief priests and rulers, they were afraid of the popularity of Jesus Christ because they were afraid of losing their authority and their position to him. And they were even afraid that the people would recognize Jesus as the Messiah and would try and make him king of Israel and so provoke the Romans. So the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes, had Jesus killed. They said it's better for one man to die than all the nation. And there comes Peter onto the stage at Pentecost. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, which the whole city was abuzz with, they knew the tomb was empty. They knew Jesus was out of the tomb. They knew people were saying they'd seen him. And Peter stands up and says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put to death, whom God raised up." So Peter was not only reminding the people that the chief priests and scribes plotted Jesus' death, but that Jesus had been raised by God from the dead. And the apostles and Peter were performing many miracles in Jesus' names. And the crowds were flocking to the teaching of Jesus. God was publicly seen to be siding with Jesus, wasn't he, in raising him from the dead. God was validating Christ's ministry and Christ's claims against the actions of the chief priests. And after the crucifixion, the chief priests looked increasingly foolish. And in fact, they looked evil in plotting Jesus' death. You know, which completely undermined their religious authority. They were supposed to be God's servants. And yet they were doing things that God clearly disapproved of because God had raised Jesus from the dead. And if they were not God's servants, why should they, the chief priests, etc., have any power at all? And with every new Jewish believer going over to the apostles' teaching, the power base of the chief priests dwindled ever smaller. So just remember this, you know, the church, why was the church persecuted? It wasn't persecuted because they were involved in insurrection or murder. They were surely not being prosecuted, as Peter says in Acts 4:9, for doing a good deed to a cripple. It was all about politics, and it was all about saving face and staying in power and being those who exclusively knew and dispensed God's law and will. Acts 5:28, which we read. The high priest asked the apostles, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us." In other words, you're making us guilty of murdering this man. The apostles' teaching about Jesus made the chief priests guilty of murdering God's Messiah, and therefore made them completely unsuitable to continue holding religious office and power. And the chief priests became increasingly desperate to get any and all mention of Christ off the scene. And so they tried to crush the church. But it wasn't working. Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles in front of the Sanhedrin said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So the chief priests had tried forbidding them to preach. And Acts 5:35 says, when the chief priests heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. That's the apostles. And so in verses 34 to 39, we see some crisis talks. There's crisis in the Sanhedrin. Right? There's one group, and we're going to kill these men. And these are the rulers of the state, the holy men, supposedly. And they're plotting to kill men who are all they're doing is preaching the facts of recent history to the people. So this crisis talk starts. And the plan is to shut these men up. It's not working. What we're going to do? Kill them. So what? They don't know what to do. So they bring on the big guns. And this man, Gamaliel, it says he was respected by all the people. He was the leading theologian of the day. If you look at the lists of who was in the Sanhedrin of that time, they always put his name first. So he's the wisest guy amongst us. He's the respected one. What do you say, Gamaliel? Shall we go ahead and crush these people? But Gamaliel refuses to accept this. And he's far too wise, and he urges caution. He says, let's leave it to run its course. We've seen this sort of thing before. It's come and it's gone. Let's just let it run its course. And he adds the warning, doesn't he? That if it's not from man, it may be from God. And we don't want to end up fighting God, picking a fight with God. So Gamaliel urges caution. And frustrated, the Sanhedrin, they go along with what Gamaliel says, but they don't like the answer they've got, do they? How do we know they don't like his counsel? Well, they have the apostles beaten up. They have them flogged. If you were in a court and, oh, we're going to let you go, but we're going to flog you on the way out. Can you imagine that? What kind of justice is that? You're not guilty of anything. We're not proving you wrong on whatever, but we're going to flog you anyhow on the way out. And that's what happens to the apostles, because the Sanhedrin are so angry and frustrated, and it's so upsetting them, but they don't like the best answer they've got from amongst them, so they beat up the apostles. You know, flogging, it's not a slap on the wrist, is it? It's not 100 hours community service, Apostle Peter. You know, it's serious and devastating punishment. Anybody here like to volunteer to be beaten up by temple soldiers? Eh? But even this doesn't work. And we read in Acts 5:41 that the apostles rejoice and continue preaching. And as Acts 6:1 says, which we didn't read, it records, now in those days, when the number of the apostles was multiplying, it records that rather than killing off the Christians, actually, the Christian group is increasing. And then we have that Stephen's falsely accused, is on trial. And when he says he sees Jesus at God's right hand, they get so incensed, they stone him to death. That's Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Enter Saul. Stephen's stoned in about AD 33. It's about in the first 12 months after the crucifixion. And right there, in the middle of it, in the middle of it all, is Saul. He's a young man. He's about 30 years old. He was born in Tarsus of Jewish parents, but he grew up in Jerusalem, and he was taught in Jerusalem, we learn in Acts 22, by Gamaliel, the very guy who'd urged caution. And in fact, and Paul had become a zealous Pharisee, and he was an expert on Jewish law. And in fact, he was Gamaliel's number one student. Ah, said the high priest, if we can't get Gamaliel to support us, who can we get? How about Saul, his number one protege? He's younger than Gamaliel. He's much more rash. He's much more zealous, fiery, energetic. He seems to be keen to make a name for himself. And Saul becomes the willing iron fist of the chief priests. Now, Saul changes the tactics. He's quite a bright guy, is Saul. Very clever guy. 30, he'll be at the height of his powers, wouldn't he? And he sees that the tactics of trying to cut off the head of the Christian church is not working. They'd killed Jesus. They'd locked up, beaten the apostles. They'd killed a deacon. It's not working. So Paul changes tactics. If you can't cut off the head, cut off the feet. That's Saul's tactics. Going for the leaders was not working. So let's go for the ordinary supporter. And a man in the street supporter of what they called in those days, the way. And so Saul organises death squads. And Saul's in charge of hunting down Christians all over Jerusalem, putting men and women in jail, torturing them, sentencing them to death, as Saul himself later told King Agrippa II in Acts 26. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So that Saul, with his death squads, is visiting great persecution in Jerusalem for Christians. And this perhaps lasts for over a year. And Christians are either locked up or they're scattered. Acts 8, chapter 1 says, "Apart from the apostles," because they've tried that before, they've tried locking up the apostles, but they keep getting out of prison by angels, etc. "All except the apostles are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So the Christians leave Israel and they take refuge over the border. And some of them go to Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. And it's about 140 miles away. And Saul gets letters from the high priests to continue his successful campaign in these other cities. Now Damascus, it's a 7-day journey from Jerusalem. And on the way to Damascus, God acts decisively with tremendous grace, pouring out in the midst of this tremendous escalation of violence. God pours out grace and converts Saul. Who would have thought it? Eh? After a year of persecuting those in Jerusalem, and you've managed to get yourself away, you're outside the legal boundaries of Israel, their law can't touch you now, and then you hear Saul's on the way to the very city that you are, and you know people that he's locked up, you know people where he's banged on their door at night with a gang of soldiers and dragged them out of their bed. And but just on the way to Jerusalem, he's amazingly saved. And in this escalation of violence, we actually see that grace reigns. And the illustration that came to me was of a sandcastle in the surf. You know, people, they build sandcastles. It's such a fragile thing, a sandcastle. The wind can blow bits of it off. And you see the tide coming in. And the Christians, you know, are the sandcastle. And the tide coming in are the religious authorities. And the tide's coming in, and the pounding surf hits the sandcastle. It's just going to so easily destroy it. But as the trough of the wave comes, amazingly, the wave's passed, and the sandcastle is not only standing, but it's standing taller and firmer than it was before. It's an amazing thing. And then wave upon wave come in to rub out the sandcastle. And the sandcastle, you see it being drowned by the surging waves. But yet mysteriously, as each wave passed, the fragile sandcastle emerges bigger and stronger. Christ is able to make his church stand no matter what they do to it. In Matthew 16, 18, Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Where sins increase, grace increases all the more. Grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, no matter how the pagans rage. And that was the situation that we had there in Acts. Saul, of course, is saved. So they try to kill him in Damascus. They try to kill him when he goes back to Jerusalem. And it's only when Saul escapes back to his hometown of Tarsus that peace, a time of peace, comes to the land. So what can we learn? What lessons can we learn? Well, let's have a few lessons for the chief priests and the rulers. I think the first one is reasonably obvious. Just because you are religious, don't think God is on your side. Too many people, aren't they, today, are religious. And because they are religious, they think God is on their side. That was the problem pointed out Gamaliel in Acts 5:39. You may be religious, but you may actually be God's enemy, engaged in warfare against God and his people. And another lesson for rulers. Look at the outcome of your actions on law-abiding people. Is it good? Politicians, they're busy making laws all the time. They're busy with new initiatives. Often it's the old initiatives recycled, isn't it? But Jesus said this in Matthew 7:16, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And it would be good, wouldn't it, if our rulers would consider the fruits of their actions and by that declare whether their policies are good. Let's just look at the mess. Some of the rules that, and laws that this country have got us into, and say to ourselves, just take a step back. Have the politicians done a good thing here? A time for self-reflection for them before they stir us up to endorse them for another 5 years would be a good thing, wouldn't it? But there's plenty of lessons for the church. We don't escape here. It's not just lessons for the ungodly. I mean, the first lesson for the Christians here was learn to trust God. And what a tough lesson that was. You've got to remember, we know what happened here. We've got the book, we can look at it. But neither the Christians at the time, nor the chief priests, etc., they didn't know how this was going to play out. Just imagine the uncertainty, the worry, the heartache, the frustration, the anger, the pain, the loss that they all went through. It must have been desperately difficult. When Peter was arrested, he did not know, nor did he expect to be miraculously saved. The Christians living through that time of great uncertainty and great violence had to learn to trust God and rely on Jesus' promises. In John 16, Jesus says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me." And there's similar sayings in Luke and elsewhere. Jesus foretold, he prophesied that this would be the exact thing that was happening, would happen to the Christians. But it was still a desperately difficult thing for them to live through. You know, trusting in God is not fatalism. Okay, cigar, cigar. Yep. And it's not stoicism. It's not just toughing it out. It's not just getting through it. I'll grit my teeth and I'll get through it. Trusting in God is an active belief. One, that God can be trusted. Two, that he's actively in charge of this world. And that all he does well for the glory of Christ and his church. And the Christians have to learn to trust God, that he knows about them, that he cares about them, and ultimately that this was what God wanted for them, for their good. Even when it involved being rebuked, being beaten, being driven from their homes to live abroad, being arrested, being imprisoned, being killed. And it was true for them, and it is also true for us today. We still have to trust God in all these issues. More lessons for the church. We've got to learn that the church actually grows in times of persecution. The church grows in difficult times. It's a bit like a woman having a baby, isn't it? She goes through a time of great pain and labour. You know, and that used to be, particularly in the ancient world, and it still is in many parts of the world today, a high-risk time for pregnant women, isn't it? Many used to die in childbirth. But that's the time when the church grows. It grows in times of persecution. That was the experience of the early church, and it's the experience of the church in many other places and times. Indeed, some Christians are suffering persecution right now. A question, what are you doing to help? There's Christians in persecution in the world right now. What are you doing to help them? Well, perhaps you're not doing anything. Well, here's another question, what are you going to do to help them? Just think about it. Consider this. You know, many people over many years have been praying for revival in Britain. I've heard, and I might have even done it myself, prayed for revival in Britain in our own prayer room. Perhaps revival and growth are going to happen to us. But perhaps it's going to come through the means of persecution. Be careful what you pray for. But are you ready for it? Because all Christians must count the cost of discipleship. So says our Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to do when it gets worse here? Well, perhaps you can't think that far ahead. Here's another question. Will you use the freedom we have now to spread the gospel before the persecution comes? Lessons for the church, eh? Acts 5:20. It's really the theme verse for this whole sermon, it seems to me. The angel said, speak all these things about. He said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Don't remain silent, said the angel. Speak the gospel. And we've got to remember that. Today in this land, we're losing our privileges bit by bit. But actually, just listen to this carefully, we're losing our privileges, but it's not because we preach Christ that we're losing our privileges, is it? It's because our opponents are busy preaching their doctrine. They're getting their message out. And as a consequence, we are losing our privileges. We're not losing our privileges because we're busy preaching the gospel. It's not a result of persecution because we're so active in preaching that we're losing our privileges. And when we do speak out, we must not make the loss of our historic privileges the issue. We must make Christ the issue. We're not to become a pressure group maintaining the status quo. Because if we are, we'll find common cause with others who want the status quo. Hitler was against abortion. We shouldn't have common cause with him. Islam is against homosexuality. We should not have common cause with them. We have to not stand as a pressure group maintaining the status quo. No, our response as the church is to do what the angel of the Lord told the apostles to do in Acts 5:20. Go, stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life. We've got to go and tell the people the full message of this life in Christ, which we have and profess. That is what we've got to do in these difficult times. Let's not go on about losing privileges. Let's not go on about the changing laws. Let's preach Christ. We must preach the gospel and we must be prepared to bear the consequences. And the ground we fight over is who is Christ and what must our response to him be. And we must keep the debate on Christ, because that's the issue that all the opposition out there does not want to discuss. They'll happily talk about how we should build family life, how homes should be set up, what laws should be passed, but they don't want to talk about Jesus Christ. And that's where we've got to take the debate to. The character of this country will flow from what doctrine is preached and accepted in this land. The character of this country will flow from what doctrine is preached and accepted in this land. So let's preach Jesus Christ and let's get that doctrine accepted, and then our laws and our way of life will fall into line with what we're preaching. That's what we've got to do. We mustn't preach the peripheral issues. We must preach Christianity. And we're losing the battle right now. And I believe it's because we're not speaking out about Jesus Christ clearly enough and frequently enough. But let's not remain silent. Let us do what the angel said. Let us speak out clearly for the newness of life that we enjoy in Christ. Let's put our heads up and be counted. And this land will be transformed. Now, a word of comfort to those who cannot face persecution. You know, the disciples, they face persecution. But there's a lot of us that we can't face it. What are we to do? Well, the answer is there in the book, actually. In persecution, you know, you don't just have to stand around and take it. You don't have to do that. Many of the Christians from Jerusalem moved out to find safety elsewhere. And their moving out resulted in the spread of the gospel. So the message to us, if you can't bear the persecution, okay, get away from it, but don't shut your mouth. Because those Christians who moved out of Jerusalem took the gospel with them, and Christianity was spread and established in the whole region around, and ultimately became a world religion, because those Christians didn't just move away and then were dumb for the rest of their lives. They opened their mouth and they preached and they witnessed to Jesus Christ where they went to. Don't remain silent. So whether you stay in the heat of the persecution or whether you flee to a quieter place, witness. As the angel said, Acts 5:19, at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." That's our mandate. That's our command. We have to go and tell the people of this land the full message of this life that we possess in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not remain silent. Now, next time, I think it's April, we're going to look at Saul. We've talked a bit about Saul. We're going to look at Paul. We're going to look at the old man and the new and see what lessons we can learn there. Thank you.